be with you today. I thank the Lord, and I thank Jeff Davis. If Jeff Davis had not worked on me a couple of times this week, I would be curled up in a ball somewhere. I appreciate that, Jeff. Thank you for getting me straight, ready to go this morning. We've had refugees in our home this week. Earlier in the week, my brother Al Askell and his wife Carol left Southeast Texas and came to be with us as Hurricane Laura came ashore. Then later in the week, after Laura had come and gone, passed through Southeast Texas and Central Louisiana, knocked the power out in a lot of places. I've been watching where some of my friends live and family live, and some of my friends pastor, and they're still without power. Joanna and the children are with us today, so we got to have William Silas in church with us for the first time. Their power is out at Fort Polk, and depending on whether it ends up being out for a week or 3 weeks, that'll be the time that they're going to be able to stay with us. We're glad they could come. We do need to remember to pray for our friends who are going through a difficult time. The hurricane was devastating, but the Lord was merciful, because the predicted 15 to 20 foot tidal surge did not happen. Had it happened, everything from Beaumont, where I grew up, to over Lake Charles would have been wiped off the map. The Lord was merciful in the midst of real challenge and trial. And they'll be rebuilding down there for some time. So we'll be praying for them and finding out if any of the folks that we know need help with their church facilities. As Brother Norman mentioned, I begin today a series entitled, By What Standard? God's World, God's Rules. I told you last week the title is not original with me. That is the name of a cinematic documentary put out by Founders Ministries at the end of 2019 in answer to what we see is happening in the evangelical landscape, especially in the Southern Baptist Convention, that we think is dangerous and puts us in peril of abandoning the Great Commission and, at the best, perverting the gospel. My intention was to preach on some of these things earlier, but the Lord hindered me, I can tell you that, had me going in a different direction, and has made it abundantly clear that now is the time to unfurl this flag. I've subtitled this series, A Gospel Response, because that's the only reason I'm preaching it. I'm not preaching it to take political positions. I'm not preaching it to castigate or grind an axe about different things happening in the country. I'm preaching it because we need to be sure and clear that we have a gospel response to what is happening. Because if we don't, we will simply add more ignorant words to the dialogue that's taking place in our culture today. My hope and my prayer is to give a gospel response and equip you to give a gospel response to what I'm calling the machinations and movements seeking to destroy Western civilization. Why is that important? Because Western civilization is built upon historic, orthodox, biblical Christianity. It may be hard to see in many places today, but that is the foundation of Western civilization. It was so in Europe in the aftermath of the Protestant Reformation, when the gospel was essentially recovered. And from Europe, the Western civilization advanced into the Americas. There are no other places on the face of the earth that have the principles and attending privileges that we experience here in our country. Alex de Tocqueville traveled from Europe in the early days of America because he wanted to understand what is it that makes, we would say, what makes America tick. And he traveled the length and breadth of the country, came to the conclusion and wrote about this, that America is great because America is good. And by good, he was referencing the Christian principles. And he observed that when America ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. And that's where we're living today. We are seeing goodness dissipate and wickedness advance. So what I hope to be able to do is put on the lenses of Scripture to see, understand what is happening today, know the origins, where it comes from, understand its goals, and then as we move beyond the introduction today, and Brother Norman mentioned, next Sunday, Lord willing, we will tackle cultural Marxism as one of the movements designed to undo America as she was founded, and also to, as they would imagine, foolishly dethrone God and replace God with atheism. We'll start looking at these things, hopefully piecing them together, hopefully helping you make sense of them. And if we do, if God helps and blesses, if I'm able to communicate clearly and you're able to hear biblically, then I think you're going to see what's happening right now. I mean, today, last night, the piece is going to come together for you. And you will be able to answer the question of the Scripture. What manner of man, what manner of woman, what kind of person should I be in times like this? And that we will have, as Joshua was saying, this firm foundation standing on the Word of God, that we will not yield one subatomic particle, one centimeter to the truth of God, that we will say with as much compassion but as intensely as we can, let God be true and everyone who challenges God be marked out and found to be a liar. And we'll have an answer. We'll be able to speak the gospel, the Great Commission, to show a better way, a more excellent way, to expose the foolishness. The Scripture says to have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to reprove them, that word, to expose them. So you pray for me. This is one of those different kind of series. I'm much more comfortable opening a book of the Bible and going through it verse by verse. So you pray for me, because I know what I have up here. And I know what I have here. And I need your help that it comes out here, out of my mouth, and comes to your ears as God intends for it to. Because I do not want to stand in the way of this. So we're going to begin this morning. We're going to set the table by looking at what I'm calling the original assault upon the Word of God. Because that's what it's about. There's either this standard, or there is any number of thousands of standards, none of which measure up, none of which merit our time. So while some of the movements we're going to look at are fairly new, their author is not new. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. I want to read verses 1 through 7 today. I would ask you to stand with me. You found that passage in your Bible. If you have not, we're going to put the text on the screen for you so that you can see it and hear it at the same time. And God willing, then the comprehension will rise. God has finished His creation. He has said in the aftermath of making man in his own image, Adam, of forming woman out of the man, he has said, it's very good. He's very pleased. And the tone shifts. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, you know what I'm going to ask you? You know what I expect the answer to be? I've done this for 15 years. What did we just read? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I pray that if you've never understood why I ask you that every Sunday, by the time we get through with this series, it will be crystal clear to you why I ask you that every Sunday. Thank you. Please be seated. When I returned from the Southern Baptist Convention in June of 2019, I shared with you that I was truly perplexed and frustrated. Young men for whom we had prayed, whom we had encouraged, who had assumed and ascended to leadership in the Southern Baptist Convention, unfolded an agenda at that meeting. It caused me many emotions. One was, I was angry after the conservative resurgence beginning in 1979, where the Southern Baptist Convention was brought back from the precipice of liberalism, that this would be the fruit of it so many years later. I was angry at myself because I concluded that for this to happen, I and many like myself must have been asleep at the wheel. So understand something as we go through this series. Don't think that I am angry primarily at the people who are doing the things they're doing to our culture. I am angry at myself because I let this happen. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that I, in and of it, by myself, could have stopped it. I'm saying people like me let this happen. I've said to you for years, every issue we face in this culture can be traced back to some type of failure in the pulpit. So I'm owning my failure here, preaching this series to you. You see, at that convention, J.D. Greer, the president, had these panel discussions. One was on the appropriate role of women in ministry. And everybody that I know who loves Jesus Christ recognizes and thanks God and values women and the roles God has given them in ministry. But this was about the propriety or impropriety of women preaching, of women pastoring. One of the same old battles we fought back in the 80s. And there on the platform was the discussion that if we were going to value women, if we were going to treat them as joint heirs, then we needed to make a place for them to preach and to pastor. It was even said by Russell Moore, the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, if there's not a place for Beth Moore in the Southern Baptist Convention, there's not a place for many of us. That's a false argument, because no one has suggested there's not a place for Beth Moore. What has been suggested is Beth Moore, who boasted that on Mother's Day she went to her home church and she was the preacher in her church for Mother's Day. She boasted that and said, I quote, and I want to see what the founders guys have to say about that. Taunting and mocking. Another panel was on racial reconciliation. Again, I don't know anyone whose heart beats for Jesus who does not long for racial reconciliation, who does not long to practice the gospel expression that we see one another not as Jew or Gentile, not as male or female, not as slave or free, but we see one another, as Paul said in Ephesians, as this one new humanity in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. But on this panel, I heard that if I look at a person and do not acknowledge his blackness, that I diminish him. Now, I'm something of a student of history. And it seems to me that there was a prominent black civil rights leader who ultimately gave his life for the cause, who said he longed for the day when a person would be known by the content of his character, not by the color of his skin. And when I heard that statement about diminishing a black person by not acknowledging the color of his skin, I knew that Martin Luther King Jr.'s dream was dead. It had been replaced by a nightmare that operates under the term social justice. Then the crowning moment was when the Resolutions Committee presented Resolution 9. On critical race theory and intersectionality. And I'll be honest with you. I was vaguely familiar with those terms. But when I read the resolution, I was incensed. My brother, Tom Askell, gave a noble appeal to edit it. And the chairman of the committee, who was teaching at Southern Seminary at the time, said, we do not accept your proposed amendment as friendly. And they forced a bunch of people who did not understand what the issue was to vote overwhelmingly on a resolution that basically says, while the Bible is valuable, we need to use other tools to help us present the scripture to this culture. And it undermined the sufficiency of scripture. Which is why every Sunday of the world, when God gives me breath, I encourage us to remind one another and to reaffirm that God's word is not only inerrant, it's not only without error, it's not only infallible because of the character, the nature of the author of this book, God himself, but it's all sufficient. We need no sociological tools to help us communicate the gospel to this culture or any culture. So, coming weeks, we're going to look at cultural Marxism, progressive feminism, the LGBTQ plus movement, which has manifested itself in evangelical circles under the term same-sex attracted Christians, Islam, which is not, it's called a religion, but it's really a world philosophy, a worldview, critical race theory, intersectionality. When I got back home, I began to do some research. I thought, I've got to get up to speed on this because I'm way behind. And so I did. I read and I read and I read and studied. And what I began to discover was that the same enemy of our soul who cast a question mark over the Word of God in the garden has been busy at work doing the same thing in cultures across the world. So that now on our seminary campuses, there are people who will show the value of critical race theory to reach this culture. And they're caught on audio saying that they don't want this to be commonly known because they know that the Baptist people, if they commonly discover that professors in our seminaries who are being paid by cooperative program dollars are teaching and advocating critical race theory, they know what will happen. They know the Baptist people well enough to know that we will rise up. But the most amazing thing to me is where this has raised its head. I'm not surprised that liberals would embrace this. It's the conservatives, the reformed conservative Christians that have embraced this. People at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, Nine Marks Ministries, Together for the Gospel, the Gospel Coalition, the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. Every one of these we have commended to you in the past. Every one of these we have suggested you read this and read that. No more. No more. You see, this idea that we're going to be unfolding called social justice was originated in the 1840s. By a Jesuit priest. And if you know anything about the Jesuits, I don't want to go down a rabbit hole here, but if you've ever heard the term Jesuistry is a term coined that references how the Jesuit portion of Catholic priests functioned. They were trained, they were the debaters, and they were trained to take the language that pagans or Christians we're using and use that language but assign different meanings to it. The adage is they're using our vocabulary but not our dictionary. Okay. A Jesuit priest recognized the advance of the ideas of Karl Marx and saw in Latin America and South America that those countries are going to be overrun by communism, which they have been, by and large. And so as any good Roman Catholic would do, he tried to find a mediating point, a point where he could connect and try to get along with. So an idea of social justice was adopted in Peru. It came to be known as liberation theology. That sounds like innocuous enough. Theology about how to be set free, how to be liberated. But you see, liberation theology refers, it basically gives a nod and affirms classical Marxism, which says that the oppressed must overthrow the oppressors. That in any society, any situation, any culture, it doesn't matter, there will always be the oppressors and the oppressed. And the only way things can ever be made right is when the oppressed overthrow the oppressors. What you're seeing happen on the streets of America right now is hardly any different from the 1917 Bolshevik Revolution in Russia. And so the Catholic priests tried to meet the Marxists in terms of social justice to fend off communism's overwhelming control of Latin America, South America. In fact, liberation theology was really formulated, fully formulated at the end of the Cuban Revolution, 1958. It was picked up and advocated in America in 1966 by a scholar operating as a Christian who was a heretic named James Cone. There's video of a professor at Southeastern Seminary commending to his students to read James Cone. That you really, if you're going to understand today, there's your Resolution 9, Critical Race Theory. You're going to understand today, you need to read James Cone. One of his books, The Cross and the Lynching Tree. Same fellow went on to scold someone who said, I would like to mentor under you. And he said, if you have not ever sat under a black preacher, you're not qualified to be mentored. Now, I'll pick up with this history next week, but I want to give you a little taste of what we're dealing with. Right now, I want us to look at Genesis chapter 3. And I want us to see a few things under these seven verses. First of all, we see the serpent questioning the genuineness of the Word of God. Look what he does. We're told the serpent was more than any other beast of the field. Apparently, when you read through the Genesis account, this serpent may have actually stood. One of the curses God placed on him was to crawl on his belly, eating dust. In other words, to live close to the ground. He was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say? So he's questioning what God said. And then he inserts a lie. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. You see, the beautiful escape of this would have been for the woman to say no and walk away. The enemy of our souls questions the Word of God, twists the Word of God. I would remind you that when Jesus was fasting 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, that the devil came to him to tempt him, and he used the Word of God to tempt him. He quoted Scripture to Jesus. That's how subtle this enemy is. He won't just necessarily come right out and deny the Word, though that's the day we live in now. He will misquote the Word. He'll misrepresent the Word. He will just cause you to in the name of honest speculation, to question and doubt. Now, I'm not suggesting we have a wooden-headed, robotic response to that, but I am challenging you to believe the Scripture, whatever it says. And if you don't understand what it's saying, go to the portions that you do understand and embrace those and seek out and pray and find a means to understand the parts you don't understand. But never think that just doubt for the sake of doubt, calling into question the Scripture, is healthy. In fact, when you find yourself there, understand who or what spirit is influencing you. So he questions the genuineness of the Word of God. You know, my mother was not a great theologian. She was a precious Christian and a wonderful Bible teacher and Bible student. But one thing she drilled into me, for which I will forever be grateful, even when I went through a season in college where I thought questioning things was a sign of wisdom. Never forget Jerry Mask. He taught us when we were in college. Precious brother. And I took on this attitude of questioning what he was. How do you know that? Well, how do you know that's true? How do we know that this book? Real stupid. And Jerry bore with me patiently. And God rebuked me for that sometime later. And I didn't know where Jerry was. And one of our dear friends, James Brady, died last year, I think it was. Karen and I went to the funeral. And there was Jerry and Beth Ann. And had the opportunity to go up to him and repent to him and ask forgiveness. You may be there right now. I'm going to tell you, there's nothing clever about it. Because if you are a believer and a follower of Christ and you live and you grow and you mature, you will come to hate that season in your life. So recognize the ways of the enemy of our soul, his devices, the Scripture calls them. Secondly, the woman misrepresents the word of God. Look what she does. She doesn't help the thing at all. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, a couple of things. If you remember the narrative, one thing that will jump out immediately to you is Eve was not there when God told Adam that. So we don't know if Adam embellished or if Eve embellished. Doesn't matter. She added to the Word of God. So you have the enemy of our souls who's wanting to diminish the Word of God, misrepresent it. And someone defending the Word of God who adds to it. "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." That's not in the prohibition in Scripture. And it highlights for us how we need to get beyond, doesn't it say in the Scriptures somewhere that the psalmist said, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Because a lot of things have been assigned to the Scripture that are not in the Scripture by people who think they know the Scripture and do not. I'll challenge you. Read, meditate, pray, memorize. Parents, teach your children to memorize Scripture. Another blessing in my childhood is that my mother drove into me the absolute necessity of hiding the Word of God in my heart. Third thing I want you to see is the serpent challenges the honesty of God. Look. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" So now, he's gone from one lie. Did God say you couldn't eat anything? In other words, he planted all these trees here just to tempt you, just to remind you what an ogre he is. The woman said, no. He said we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, just not the one in the middle of the garden, and not touch it, or we would die if we touched it. Now God said, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And so now he just calls God an outright liar. "You will not surely die." God lied to you. God lied to you. Today, in Southern Baptist circles, there are people of color who've risen to the esteem of theologians who are suggesting that what we need now is a version, a translation of the scripture done by only minorities, and white people keep their hands off of it. Because as one fellow has said, white people have never had the gospel. What he means by that is, white people have always been in control. They've always been the oppressors. They wouldn't know what the gospel teaches because the gospel is a message to the oppressed. And so what's going on right now, you need to know this. Dwight McKissick, I'm calling names in this series. Dwight McKissick, who is the Southern Baptist Convention's equivalent of Al Sharpton, is calling for the names of the founders of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary to be removed from buildings and streets, etc., etc., because they owned slaves or because they weren't overtly anti-slavery in their day. The devil lies. You'll not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. God is afraid that he's not going to be able to control you. So he set up a structure that as long as you stay within the bounds of it, he is safe. He knows that when you eat that fruit of that tree that he's forbidden to you, that you'll become like him. Folks, what a lie. God impaled Jesus on the cross that we might take on a likeness of Christ. But he got her attention. Brothers and sisters, anytime somebody or some spirit can convince you that God does not have your best interests at his heart, you will be distracted and drawn away from God's best for your life. Another lie. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. No, you see, you know good and evil as long as you operate in God's world by God's rules. He is the one who set the standard. It's when you sin that sin clouds your judgment. And you lose a sense of what is good and what is evil. Remember, the scripture teaches in the New Testament that the devil is the original liar and the father of liars. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And then the tragic statement. So when the woman saw, she diminishes the value of the word of God. She allows the suggestion of the enemy of our souls to be more important, more prominent in her thinking than God's word. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what she get there with her. Maybe I've not looked at this thing right. I think it'd be healthy. That it was delight to the eyes. It certainly is an attractive fruit. And if that's the path to wisdom, then I want to take the shortest path I can to be wise. You're dealing with that today. Everybody wants a shortcut. Nobody wants. People don't want to just hammer out day in, day out grinding. Nobody wants to study to. I read something years ago that said 10,000 hours. You invest 10,000 hours, then you can begin to approximate being someone who's accomplished in an area. No, we don't want that. We want to go to Wikipedia and become an expert immediately. Wikipedia says, my brother wrote to someone years ago, and he said, I don't do theology by Wikipedia. So there she saw it. It's good for my health. Pleasant. Wise. I submit to you, when John says in 1 John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, good for food. The lust of the eyes, attractive. The pride of life, I could be wise. Is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lusts of the world are passing away with it. Therefore, those who are consumed by the lust of the world will pass away with it. But he who is practicing the will of God will abide forever, John promises. So there it is, the critical moment. She took of his fruit, even though she had only said only moments earlier, do not touch it or you will die. When she reaches for the fruit, she's become convinced that God cannot be trusted to tell the truth. That's tragic. Ben Merkel, who's on an upcoming, another cinematic documentary that's coming out called Wield the Sword, said in the trailer that's going to be out this week, look at the young men who were on the beaches of Normandy, the casualties that they took. He said, but I tell you that they were safer storming the beaches of Normandy than they are walking onto the average college campus today. Because at Normandy, they lost their lives. On the average college campus today, they will lose their immortal souls. She took the bait. But the ultimate tragedy in this passage to me is, after eating, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. There he was, Adam, ordained by God to protect and supervise the garden, given by God a helper suitable to his needs, that he should love and cherish her. And he stands by silently. And one of the curses of Western Christianity is that men have not been vocal like we should be. And the fall occurs. And the exact opposite happens. Number five, and I close with this. First couple abandoned God's righteousness for their own. Then the eyes of both were opened. And they knew that they were naked. You see, they were naked before. But before, when you live in a world where you're God-centered and other-centered, your own frailty does not consume you. You're thinking of others, the one-anothers that we went through. The only way they become self-conscious about this is when they immediately become consumed with, what about me? Me. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. In other words, I have to solve my problem. What one writer has called fig leaf righteousness will not do. And if you know the rest of the story, God comes in the garden. Where are you? They're hiding. We heard your voice and we're afraid. Why would you be afraid? Unless you've done something I told you not to do. And God slays an animal, blood sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin, and clothes them in the bloody cloak of an animal to say to them, your fig leaf righteousness will not do. Your only way to ever have a relationship with me is righteousness by my standard, because this is my world, and you will live by my rules. And so it began. And ever since, God's word has been questioned. My enemies outside and supposed friends within. And the church must have a revival of a confidence in the all-sufficiency of the word of God. That it tells us everything we need for life and godliness. That it gives us the gospel clearly, Jesus Christ died and rose again, and is willing to be the Lord of all who will repent of their sin and confess faith in Him. You had James Montgomery Boyce in this pulpit a short time before he died, one of the great Presbyterian theologians of the 20th century. He said this about the sufficiency of Scripture. The issue I would pinpoint today is the sufficiency of God's Word, meaning, do we really believe that in this book, God has given us what we need to do all necessary spiritual work? Or do we think we have to supplement the Bible with other man-made techniques or devices? That is the question before this generation of Christians today. May God help us to give the answer, yes, we believe in the inerrancy, the infallibility, and the absolute sufficiency of the Word of God. And we're committed to God being true. Anyone who stands opposed to the truth of God is an enemy of God and is a liar and should not be believed and certainly not followed. It's God's world. It's my father's world. One of my favorite hymns growing up. Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you in Jesus' name. We thank you for your love. We thank you for giving us the book. We thank you for preserving the book. And pray that you'll help us to feed upon the Word like we never have. To be able to see the world in which we live through the lenses of your truth. Help me, Lord, to communicate what I so deeply feel. Help my brothers and sisters to receive it with the spirit in which I desire to give it. That we're not trying to villainize any group of people. In fact, we want them to hear the gospel that they might be saved. Teach us, Lord, to be the kind of men and women we need to be in the days in which we live. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Thank you. Let's stand together. We'll sing as we're dismissed.